We appreciate the fact that many of you have traveled a great distance in order to be here. So once again, we want to thank you. Brad, I don't know who you talked to about my preaching. I'd like their names after hearing that little caveat that they added on there about how long I preach. I guess my reputation precedes me. I appreciate the kind attention that everyone has offered yesterday and yesterday evening, and the opportunities that we had to study together, and just the interest with which you received the word. I pray, as Brad mentioned, that you will study to see whether these things are so. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about the fact that he had a responsibility to give himself entirely to study and to doctrine, to exhortation, that his progress be evident to all, and that in his preaching he must give attention to the truth so that he would not only save others, but save himself. I want you to realize that I consider this a tremendous responsibility in proclaiming the gospel, not only in the message to save others' souls, but the salvation of my own soul depends upon the fact that I would preach the truth, the whole counsel of God. I certainly want to know the truth, not only for my own sake, because I want my beloved family members to know the truth. I would not want in any way to lead anyone astray. Because I can tell you that what I preach here, I preach in every church. What I teach here in this meeting, I teach to my own family, to my blessed children, to my wonderful wife, and I want all of us to be saved. So I need you to help me to examine the scriptures and be sure that these things are true and that they are certainly a proclamation of God's word and of his will. In 1996, there was a book published that you may be familiar with. It was entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah, Modern Liberalism and American Decline. The book was written by a gentleman named Robert Bork, and you might remember Robert Bork as a former United States Court of Appeals judge. In 1987, Ronald Reagan appointed him, or nominated him, rather, to serve on the Supreme Court. And if you're as old as I am, you remember very well everything that came about as a result of that nomination. The Senate rejected his nomination. He was not able to serve. But he went on about 9 years later and published a book entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And this book was a look, if you will, at the trends of modern liberalism in our society today. And in this particular book, as he observed modern liberalism, Mr. Bork argues that the rise of a new left movement in the 1960s in the United States has actually undermined the moral standards that are necessary for a civil society, and that it has actually spawned a generation of intellectuals very much in our educational facilities and higher education that oppose Western civilization as a whole. And I think that over the last few years, we've been seeing some of this that has been exposed. And this is not a political speech, and I'm not trying to be in favor or opposed to any particular person. I'm just saying that this book was a look at how liberalism in society develops. And what's interesting to me is that he used a term to title this book of slouching toward Gomorrah. Obviously, Gomorrah is a reference to a very wicked society in biblical times. And he was observing what's happening in our society today. But his observation was this, that a society does not immediately get to that place. It slouches to that particular point where it gets there. And this word slouching means not attentive or at attention. Lazy. I believe that to a large degree we see that type of attitude in our society today regarding moral dangers, regarding social dangers that seem to encompass us. A lot of people in this particular country are not attentive to those things. They're not at attention. They are, I believe, lazy regarding the moral and spiritual dangers that exist in our society today. And that was just an observation that was made. Slouching toward Gomorrah. I believe that we are clearly leaning toward the permissive liberal society of Gomorrah in our society today. Again, And this is not to advocate any particular candidate or person or someone for Supreme Court. I'm simply making an observation about a very scholarly observation about the social changes in our country. Now, the reason that I do that is because as we look at the church today, many times what we see in the church is just a reflection of what we have been seeing in society. Society encroaches upon the church. We see things mirrored. We see things reflected. Problems going on in a particular society, you see many of those same problems within the church. Moral problems, many times we deal with those within the church. Sometimes it's over a period of time. But here's the point. I think that most of us, if we have been a Christian long enough, we have seen this same degenerative slouching toward liberalism in many churches today. And I want us to look at that particular concept as it is true in society. I believe that we see the same thing happening in many churches today. But how does a church become liberal? We talk about certain denominations that are fundamentalist and those that are liberal among that denomination. And we look at brethren in churches of Christ, and we observe that there are churches that are liberal. How did they get there? Maybe the younger generation has asked that question. This church over this particular area or in that particular area, in this town or in that town, is a liberal church. They're liberal in regard to their application of God's will and Bible authority. How did they get that way? You ever wondered that? I want to tell you that for the most part, churches aren't born liberal. They didn't start that way. I know that there are a few that are, you know, startups that are liberal. They usually came out of a church that was already liberal. But when we look at a church that's been there for a long time, we have all observed churches that were sound at one time that have departed from the faith. How did those particular things happen? And what exactly do we mean by liberalism? We're talking about liberalism in society, as per Robert Bork's book. And we're talking about liberalism within the church. What exactly is meant by the term liberalism? Well, Webster says that the word liberal means not literal or strict. In other words, loose. We might talk about a liberal translation of something. That's a loose translation of something. It's not a strict translation. Or Webster says it means broad-minded, especially not bound by authoritarianism, orthodoxy, or traditional forms. Notice that, not bound by authoritarianism. There is a departure from the concept of authority when you see the idea of liberalism, whether we're looking at it in a social way or in a religious way. Now, let me point out that all forms of liberal are not necessarily bad. Their liberal giving is a good thing. So we need to make sure that we are careful about how this particular word is used. But in most cases, what we're looking at when we talk about liberal is the idea of being broad-minded and not bound by authoritarianism. And in this particular study, as we talk about liberalism within the Lord's church, we're talking about a loose interpretation of God's word, a permissiveness when it comes to what is authorized or allowed, and essentially not holding fast or adhering to the strict standard of God's word. You know, the Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 2, if you will turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Notice that. We need to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Here is the word drift that I think is very much like the term slouching. Slouching is not attentive or at attention, lazy. And drifting is an incremental departure. That's really what slouching is. It's incremental. It doesn't happen all at once. It is progressive. It develops over time. The Lord tells us that if we do not give earnest heed to the things we've heard before, the old paths, as Isaiah said, the old Jerusalem gospel that must be preached even today, every day, as long as this world is around, These old paths are the things that we have heard before. And if these are not given earnest heed to, the fact is we will drift away. What is it, though, that makes a church become liberal? How is it that churches actually digress and depart? You know, when we look in the book of Revelation, Jesus gave John several warnings of apostasy regarding the churches there in Asia. In chapter 2, we read about the church at Ephesus being on the brink of departure in verses 4 through 5. In chapter 2, in verse 12, and in verses 14 through 15, the church at Pergamos is warned about their incremental departure and eventual apostasy. The church at Thyatira in verse 20 is warned. The church at Sardis in verses 1 and 2 is warned about their departure. And the church at Laodicea in verses 14 through 17 as well. The threat of apostasy, whether individual or congregational, is always real. How does a church like Ephesus, who had the Apostle Paul preaching there at one time, Timothy preaching there at another time, reach a point where the Lord would have to say, you are on the brink of apostasy. You are on the brink of being beyond return, where he would say, I will remove your candlestick. That seems to indicate to me that this is when a church has reached that point of no return. They've departed so far from God's word, they are unrecognizable as a church of our Lord. And I know of many that have actually done that. How does a church get there? You are on the brink of no return. How does a church like Pergamos or Thyatira or Sardis, who started out so well, reach a point where they're almost gone forever? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. Individually, we all have to be concerned about the threat of apostasy. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2, he's telling them there, you don't even know that you're already on the brink there. You're in fellowship with a fornicator, and you're puffed up, and you haven't even mourned about the sin that exists among you. They got there and didn't even know it. I want to tell you, it is a dangerous thing as churches reach that particular point. What are the steps, though? This is one of the things that I think is very important. To understand what are the steps that lead to liberal apostasy. Well, I think that all apostasy is going to be essentially the same. What are the steps of digression or apostasy? I want you to consider with me an example with Achan's apostasy in Joshua chapter 7. And after Achan was found out, he had taken of the accursed things in the siege of Jericho. So when they went up to fight against Ai, they lost that first battle. And it was because there was sin in the camp. Achan had taken of the accursed things. How did that happen to Achan? Was he just bad to the core? Was he just a bad apple? He had always been a bad kid, that he just always had this problem? I don't believe so. I think that Achan reveals to us how that happened, and it's not a lot different than any other individual that goes off into apostasy. When he was found out, Joshua demanded that he confess and acknowledge his sin. And so listen to what Achan said. Joshua 7 and 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Do you notice there? Here's the digression. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. If that's not what most people do in regard to sin, I don't know what is. That's about as common as a thing can be. And you look at the sin of David with Bathsheba and tell me if that's not exactly what he did. He saw, he coveted, he took another man's wife, and then he tried to hide it with murder. And this is just the way that apostasy happens. And I point this out because what we see is there are steps. It didn't happen all at once. And if we understand that, then we can understand something about accountability. Accountability says that I am responsible to see the danger when it starts and to stop that chain of events before it gets to that point. I want to tell you, we realize that there's a need for accountability, to hold each other accountable. When I see a brother or sister that is wandering off, to try to restore them or to stop them before they get to that point. But I want to tell you what is more fundamental and even more important than that is that I be accountable for myself. That I see that progression in my own life and that I realize I'm going the wrong way. I coveted, stop, Brett. Don't go down that road. I want to tell you, we change what we put into our mind. We change the thoughts. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Think on these things. We stop that digression toward apostasy. There are steps that lead to apostasy. And I want you to realize with me then that accountability demands that we recognize these steps or these trends toward liberalism and stop them before they lead to complete apostasy. When we look at those churches, those seven churches in Asia, and we see churches like Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamos and Sardis that are warned, Laodicea, about that threat of apostasy. I want to ask you, how many of those churches are still sound today? Not one of them. Not one of them. And what are the steps that lead to that? We saw that in an individual realm with Achan, but what leads to a church's apostasy? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3, Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." The time will come. That's an ominous saying, isn't it? Time will come. What are the steps? Paul is revealing to us by means of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit's revealing to us by means of Paul, that there are actually steps that lead to a church's apostasy. He says that they will first not endure sound doctrine. Secondly, they're going to find preachers to preach it the way they want to hear it, and the way that they want to practice it. And they're going to turn aside to fables, that is, the doctrines of men. There are steps that lead to apostasy. And brethren, when he says the time will come, that frightens me. That makes me wonder, will the time come when Southside and Blue Springs depart from the faith and not endure sound doctrine? I don't know. Will the time come when the church at Oak Grove will depart from the faith and heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears? God forbid, I pray not. So what do? When we look back at the first century and we see a church in Jerusalem, a church at Antioch, churches at Pergamos and Thyatira and Ephesus, and none of those churches there today. They had some of the finest preachers that the world's ever known. They had elders that were apostles. How did they depart from the faith? And does that mean that all churches will? I don't know. I don't know. So what do? Do we say, well, just give up? Just give up? No. I don't know what's going to happen to this church. I don't know what's going to happen to Southside and in Blue Springs or to Indiana Avenue in Lubbock where I've worked before. But I'll tell you what. Here's what I know and what I can be sure of. That as far as that church departing from the faith, it will not be on my watch. I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that the truth is proclaimed, that that church holds fast to the truth. I can't control everything there. But I want to tell you, with every ounce of my strength, I will stand in the gap and keep that from happening. And that's what every one of us has got to commit to. I'm not talking about just the preachers. It's not just me and Brad and Tad or any other gospel preacher that has to make that commitment. The difference in a church is going to be the commitment of the members and what determination that you have. Notice that in the steps leading to apostasy, it's the brethren that will no longer endure sound doctrine. They go out and find the teachers that they want. I want to tell you, folks like Brad, Tad, myself, we can preach the truth all that we want, but if brethren don't insist on it, tell you, that church is in trouble. We've got to have members that demand sound doctrine. We've got to have members that demand that we lead them down the old paths. And this congregation has got to make sure not only that the older generation here keeps on doing what they've been doing, but that these concepts are handed down, that the torch is passed to the next generation, that the younger people understand why, that they understand the ideas behind this, and that they understand the church's history and how churches have departed and issues that have divided brethren. We've got to make sure that we're constantly teaching on these particular things. I want us to realize that these steps are there, and I want to observe some symptoms of this degenerative religious liberalism. I believe that one of the first steps that leads to liberalism in churches, as I have observed quite a number of churches just in my life that have gone from being sound to being liberal, I believe that it begins with a simple neglect of God's word. We saw that in 2 Timothy where he said that they will not endure sound doctrine. And that neglect of God's word, I believe, begins on a personal level. Not a church-wide level, but on an individual basis. And it is simply a failure to study on a personal level. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed." Give diligence, the New King James says. Diligence in what? In handling aright the word of truth. Well, that's study, isn't it? That's why the King James translates it that way. If I give diligence in rightly dividing the word of truth, that's going to be studying. We need to be giving our time to that, and not just the elders, not just the preacher, not just the Bible class teachers, but every member on an individual level, giving attention to those things that are matters of God's word. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, the Bible says, "Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2. This is where growth comes from. And the strength of a church is dependent on that kind of growth. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Think about that in terms of a church. If we have those members that are not giving attention to sound doctrine, not studying to show themselves approved unto God, not desiring that pure milk of the word, then we're weakening that church to the degree of how many members we have with that particular kind of attitude. In Acts 20 and in verse 32, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." It's God's word that's going to edify. It's God's word that's going to build us up. And as there is a failure to study on a personal level, there's going to be a spiritual nutritional deficiency in the members. Just like a little child that is not fed, you begin to see changes in that child physically. You might even see some changes emotionally or mentally in a child that is not fed properly. But there is a spiritual nutritional deficiency in those members who are not studying and applying God's word. And we see the outcome of it in their life. Their attendance is not what it ought to be. Their interest in spiritual things is not there. We begin to see it reflected in their families, in their marriage, in their kids. But you try to say something about it, woo, people can get emotional about that, can't they? Well, you know, it's kind of like a person who's drowning. You try to get in there and save them, and sometimes they're going to drown you. They're going to be fighting and almost overcome any ability to save them. That's what happens to people when they're drowning in the depths of sin, when they're going toward that level of apostasy, when they're not studying God's word. There is that spiritual nutritional deficiency. And so then, as we see this nutritional deficiency, their weakness cripples the church with an inordinate number of spiritual babes. You know, the beauty of God's wisdom is that, in general, he gives us these kids and in a progression to where you get one past a certain stage, then you have another one, and eventually you have some help from the older kids, and you go on as you go. I mean, I've got friends that have had twins and triplets and other things like that, and I think, oh, I can't imagine having, you know, double duty or triple duty. And I can't even imagine, you know, triple duty. I've got a good friend, a gospel preacher, that his wife had triplets and stayed with them. I just shook my head and I thank the Lord. and I appreciate what they do. But in general, you know, we have these babies one at a time. And so we're able to keep up with things, and then this one gets to a point where they can kind of take care of some things, and we have another baby, and we take care of that. But when you have members that are not studying, what happens is as the church grows, you just increase all of these spiritual babes that are very immature in the faith, and the problems compound. What ought to be happening in a church is that all the members are maturing. All the members are growing, and I don't care how old you are, how many years you've been a Christian, you ought to still be growing. This is one of the great problems I've seen in so many churches, is Christians that plateau at a certain point in their life. It's usually dependent on the spiritual level of the church. When a person gets to where they're at that top level, spiritual level of the church, they kind of just stop there. That's where everybody else is, so I stop here. And then everybody else just kind of bumps into him, and nobody grows any further than that. That's a dangerous place to be in. We need to be constantly transforming. And so then, as everybody is growing, as those babes come in, we help them grow up. But the church becomes handicapped as there is an inordinate number of spiritual babes. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, Paul wrote, or the writer of Hebrews wrote and said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We need more and more members that are developing in just that particular way. And so then, as a result, they accept teaching without investigation. Acts chapter 17 and verses 11 through 12, we see that the saints there in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that, here's how, in that they studied the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You know what the result of that was? Therefore, many of them believed. That's what comes out of that. But when you have folks that are not giving attention to studying, and there's this inordinate number of spiritual babes, then they're going to accept teaching without investigation. And there is no end to what will come in within them. And they won't even know it. They're not studying the scriptures to see if these things are so. They're not testing the spirits to see if they are of God, 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1. One of the things that the church at Ephesus was actually commended for in Revelation chapter 2, in verses 2 through 3, is that they cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. How did they test them? Was it an ACT, SAT, blood test? What kind of test was that? They held up these men to the scriptures. Do they meet the qualifications of an apostle? And they found them to be liars. But we've got to be studying the scriptures and using the scriptures in order to test these things. And that's what you have a responsibility to do with me and with any other gospel preacher that comes in here and teaches. To write down these scriptures that are being used. To look those scriptures up to see, is that what it says? Is that being used in context? Is that, in fact, what the Lord is telling me? And that's going to require some time, some effort, some searching, some testing, and some studying. But yes, we have got to make sure that we are always studying to see if these things are so. But when a church fails on a personal, individual level to study the Bible, there's no investigation. And these people's minds are no longer transformed by God's word. And so what happens is they begin to regress back into the foolish thinking of men. I want to tell you something else then. Is there is a failure to consult God's word before proceeding. This is the next step. As people fail to study on a personal level, then they quit asking, where's the scripture? Book, chapter, and verse. They don't ask for things like that. They fail to ask, where does God's word allow this? And really what we're looking at here is that to the degree that God's word ceases to be before them, God ceases to be before them. Remember in Proverbs chapter 3 and about verse 6 where he says, Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. When we quit acknowledging God in all our ways, we're in trouble. When we're not looking out there for what the Lord would say and have us to do, as God's word ceases to be before us, we're just not even cognizant. We don't even think about things like that. We just think about what we want to do. And without God clearly before their minds, there is less and less fear of displeasing Him. You know, that's exactly what David did. That's a mistake that David made. Look in 1 Chronicles in chapter 15. Remember when David made a new cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant? The Bible tells us that God was displeased with what he did, and a man died as a result of that, and David didn't know why. He said, "What is the Lord angry about?" Well, they went back and looked at the scriptures. And so then David said in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." Now look at verse 13. David says, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us," listen, "because we did not," notice we did not consult him about the proper order. That's what a lot of folks are doing today. That's why we call on every man and woman, where is the book, chapter, and verse for what you believe, what you practice, and what you're hearing taught? We need to consult God about the proper order, not just about the Ark of the Covenant or its transport, but regarding his house, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And you know, there are brethren today that are very concerned and very attentive to the worship of the church. And if you were to try to introduce another act of worship into the church, counting beads or praying to Mary or burning incense, why, these brethren, they'd have a conniption fit. And they're very attentive to the organization of the church, elders, deacons, and saints. And if you were to try to introduce another office there, like a pope, why, they would have a conniption fit. But when it comes to the work of the church, why, it's all bets are off, you know? It really doesn't matter. We can have evangelism or edification or recreation or social or potlucks or whatever. You just name it. We'll call it fellowship and that'll make it okay. I want to know, why is it that we are to hold fast to the pattern of the organization of the church and hold fast to the pattern of the worship of the church, but the work of the church doesn't matter? And you'll find those brethren that try to argue and say that, you know, we can't have fellowship with anyone who departs regarding the organization of the church. We can't have fellowship with those who would differ with us regarding the worship of the church and maybe introduce an instrument of music. But they want to have fellowship, although we differ about the work of the church. I want to tell you, that's just not even consistent. We've got to understand that we are to follow the proper order and we consult God's word before we move forward in any area. Then the next step is a lack of concern for divine authority. We will hear folks say things like, "We don't have to have authority for everything that we do." Or they'll say, "You know, we do a lot of things we don't have authority for." I immediately ask, tell me one. I'll admit that if you're a part of a liberal church that has departed from the faith, yes, you do things that you don't have authority for. But what they mean is that I do things that I don't have authority for. They say, "Well, Brett, we all do things we don't have authority for." I say, tell me, name one. They say, "Well, these song books, you don't have authority for them." I want to tell you, if we don't, we better burn them tonight, just like they did in Ephesus. They burned their books. They had books that were unscriptural. They had books that were departing from what God would allow. And if these books are not authorized, we better get them out of here. You say, well, they're not authorized. They certainly are. In the realm of general authority, when God commands us to sing, I want to know, can you sing without a song? That's an impossibility. You kids, you ever done that? You ever sang without a song? Can't do it, can't. And if you've got to have a song, And God didn't specify where we get that song, although he has said songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's told us what kind of songs, but where do we get them? Do we get them from an overhead? Do we get them from a book? Do we memorize them? God doesn't care. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They can be printed on a book. They can be put on an overhead. We can memorize them in whatever media we might find them. It's in the realm of general authority. God has authorized the song book or the overhead when he commanded us to sing spiritual songs. Yes, we have authority for these things. I say, you don't have authority for this building. Yes, we do. When God commands us to assemble and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, you know what is impossible? To assemble without a place. God commands us to assemble. You say, where? Well, nowhere. Nowhere. Well, I can't do that. I can't assemble without a place. Well, God didn't specify the place. He left that in the realm of the general. We can assemble under a baobab tree, as you were talking about. I did that over in Zimbabwe. Preached under those trees many times. We can assemble in a house, in a rented building, in a storefront, or in a purchased or owned building like this church has here. We're authorized to do that by the command to assemble. Where there is authority to assemble, it necessitates a place, and God hasn't specified the place. Don't tell me we don't have authority for what we do. Don't tell me we do a lot of things that we don't have authority for. If we do anything that we don't have authority for, we've got to stop right then and right there. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23, the Lord said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In verse 23, Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That word lawlessness is from the Greek word anomia. Anomia means without law. The word nomia is in the Greek means law. Put an A in front of it, it means without. Like moral and amoral. Anomia is without law. He's saying that these people are very religious and they do many things, but they do it without authority. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 through 9. Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Think about that. In vain they worship me. Why? They're not following the Lord's will. They're following their own will. They're not concerned about divine authority. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, the Lord said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that's what that, brethren, I'm telling you, that is the first step of a church digressing and eventually going into apostasy, is when the individual members neglect on an individual level to study their Bibles, and it develops into utter lack of knowledge among them, and they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's like the people of Isaiah's day in Isaiah chapter 30. You remember there in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah said, woe to these rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. That's exactly what a lot of our brethren are doing. They are devising plans, but not according to God's word. They are taking counsel, but not from God's word. They're drinking from liberal wells. They're reading from denominational scholars and pastors and teachers and preachers. They're getting ideas from the purpose-driven church or from other mega church pastors. And they're thinking, we need to implement these things. And they're not stopping to ask, where's the authority? And we should expect that there are always going to be preachers that are trying to go off on this tangent or some new idea that they've got. But I want to tell you what will stop that dead in its tracks is churches filled with members who say, wait a minute, where's the book, chapter, and verse for that? Amen. And men like that will not have a place to preach except in these churches that are already determined not to endure sound doctrine and will heap up for them teachers. We've got to make sure that that never happens where we find ourselves. I want to tell you the next step. The next step after a neglect of God's word is an aversion to bold, specific preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a preference for softer, more generic sermons, things that do not truly specify or state anything that's going to make anyone uncomfortable. We lack prophets like Nathan, who would say to David, "Thou art the man." Brad and I was talking about this yesterday. W.R. Jones, an older gospel preacher in Texas for many years. I used to just think so much of him. He had a saying. He would always say, "You got to put the salve on the sore." You know, when you've got an ailment, when you've got a wound, if you don't put the medicine on the wound, if it's here on your left arm and you rub it on your back, it's not going to do you any good. You've got to put the salve on the sore. And when we've got an application, and we've got members that need to make that application, we need to make it clear enough that they make the application. Sometimes we've got to get more and more and more specific in our teaching and our preaching. Well, we've got to realize that there are some folks that are not going to like that. You know, when we talk about this aversion to bold preaching, we remember the statement in 2 Timothy 4 in verses 3 through 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Remember that? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophet says there in verse 30, he says, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so." Does that not describe what's going on in a lot of churches today? I'll tell you, that's why these preachers have a place to preach. That's why these false teachers have a safe place, safe harbor. Because in too many places, God's people have grown to love to have it so. They want to hear that kind of teaching. They tire of old Jerusalem gospel preaching. They shy away from the distinctive truths. Like in Isaiah chapter 30. Once again, in Isaiah 30 in verses 9 through 11. Isaiah said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord." Isaiah 30 in verse 10. "Who say to the seers, 'Do not see.' To the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" That's exactly what some demand. "Speak to us smooth things." People will say, "Brett, I just wish you would tell us what is right, not so much about what's wrong. We need some more positive messages. You know, if you just tell us what is right, we'll recognize what is wrong." That's interesting, because God didn't know that when he gave the law to Israel. The Ten Commandments, there's more negative commands than there are positive commands. You look at the prophesying of Elijah the prophet, who Jesus said, John the baptizer came in the spirit of Elijah, and so that means his style was like Elijah, and Jesus said about John, "There's not been a greater prophet among men." You look at Elijah's prophesying, you look at John the baptizer. I want to tell you, if what people need is more positive messages and just tell them what's right, not what's wrong, the greatest prophets didn't know that. Matter of fact, Jesus, our Lord, didn't know it. You can't read his preaching and his confrontation of people and look at that and say, "Well, Jesus was just a positive teacher. He never did tell people what was wrong." But that's exactly what people are demanding today. Tell us what's right, Brett. Don't tell us what's wrong. Jeremiah chapter 6. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 6 and verse 14 said, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Brethren, there will never be a time in the existence of the Lord's church, the Lord's kingdom, when there will be peace, complete peace. We are always going to be at war in this world with error and with those who are wicked and those who try to speak against the knowledge of God. When God gave Ezekiel the commission to preach in Ezekiel chapter 3, he said to him in Ezekiel 3 and in verse 17, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. I tell you, every one of us has that commission, to warn the wicked from his wicked way. You look at Jesus' preaching in Matthew 23, how many times he called the Jews hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. That's some strong language. Have you ever noticed how many times Paul, in Acts chapter 2, the very first time the gospel was ever preached? I mean, this would be a time when a lot of people would think, okay, Peter, let's start. I might have said Paul, I meant Peter. Peter, let's start out kind of soft. Let's ease into this. We don't want to run all these Jews off. He started out right from the start saying, you murdered the Lord. Joel said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, and you murdered him. And then he stuck it in deeper when he said, with lawless hands. You know, you couldn't offer or speak a more insulting term to a Jew than to call him lawless. They prided themselves in their adherence to the law. And count how many times Peter called them lawless in Acts chapter 2 and murderers. 3,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ as a result of their preaching. Don't tell me that we just need to preach what is right and not what is wrong. Paul preached the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, in verse 20, and in verses 26 through 27. And he warned them night and day with tears. Imagine having a preacher like that among you. Paul said, I did not cease to warn you night and day. Paul preached there in Ephesus quite a while, and he didn't cease warning them. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says that we need to preach the goodness and the severity of God. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, we need to preach it in season and out of season. But when people begin to make this departure, this then leads to the permissiveness and fellowship with false teaching and worldliness. A third step that I want you to notice then, after there has been a neglect on an individual level, and then there is a collective aversion to turning away from sound doctrine, I want to tell you the next thing you're going to see is an interest in the material over the spiritual. And it's really a result of the first two symptoms. The steps of liberal digression are progressive. What we will see in these churches is they become enamored with wealth and human wisdom and appearance. I think we see that in James chapter 2 in verses 1 through 9, where they would give the good place to the one who is wealthy and fine clothes, and they would have the poorly clothed or the poor man sit there at their feet. In Revelation chapter 3 in verses 14 through 17, the church at Laodicea, he said, "Because in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." What's happening in these churches as they become more and more liberal is they begin to gauge success and they exalt people who have wealth and success in this life, and they don't even look at spiritual qualities or spiritual wealth in that particular way. There is a premium placed on success among the members. You'll find these churches appointing elders among those men that are most successful in the business field. A premium is placed upon formal education among preachers. Brethren begin to ask, where were you trained? Or where did you go to college? And I want to tell you, brethren, I hear those same things being echoed among non-institutional churches today. Where did you go to college? Almost as if there is some type of a seminary where brethren have got to go to before they're qualified to preach. I want to tell you, there was nothing in the world like that in the first century. And we've got to make sure that we don't even think on that level. We don't even talk to our kids on that level. I want to tell you, it matters nothing where I went to grade school, high school, college, or otherwise. If we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to hold up the hands of those men and care little to nothing about where they went to school. We cannot allow the encroachment of human institutions or the alumni from human institutions to begin to influence local churches to where there is almost an unspoken pressure on people that you've got to go through this rite of passage before you're qualified to preach. God forbid. And I don't care what part of the country we're from. It doesn't matter if I'm from the north or the east or the west or the south. It doesn't matter where I went to college in order to preach the gospel. And that's not just a personal quibble. I want to tell you that is a danger, and that was a part of the thing that led to the departure back in the 50s. That departure to a large degree began with a call upon churches out of their treasury to support colleges. And then it grew into a demand for the support of other human institutions. These colleges, brethren, have got to keep their place, not only with the administration, but in our minds, that we understand that no college has anything to do whatsoever with our spirituality or with the Lord's church in any way, shape, or form. Amen? So as we look at this step of liberal digression, and we see this interest in the material over the spiritual, this enamored with wealth and with human wisdom and formal education among preachers, spiritual matters and values begin to be lost. Temporal pursuits are applauded above spiritual pursuits. Young people are talked to about college and about where they're going to school and what kind of profession they're going to pursue, and very little about their faith. Very little about their preparation for a godly marriage and a godly family. Work, career, school comes before worship or Bible study. You find brethren that just cannot be a part of Bible studies because they have so many secular pursuits going on. And then pretty soon, their attendance is affected by those secular pursuits. They have study groups in college, and so they're missing. Or they go ahead and enroll and take classes on Wednesday nights, and it's only going to be one semester. And then we see it happen again and again and again. I want to tell you, when we're lifting up and applauding those temporal pursuits, then our children are trained to value those things over spiritual pursuits. And therefore, spiritual thinking becomes rare. We lose sight of the spiritual mission of the church. The Bible tells us the spiritual nature of the church is that it's a spiritual body, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5. We're built up a spiritual house, the church is. That we have a spiritual worship, John 4 and verse 24. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And that we have a spiritual mission. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. The spiritual work of the church is seen in evangelism, in edification, and in benevolence, all having a spiritual purpose behind them. And then we see a pursuit of the social gospel as a result of that. We find a care about social affairs above spiritual affairs, medical missions, blood drives, tract preparation, secular education, and politics. Brethren, I tell you, I care about the politics of this nation. I live here. I think about my children and my grandchildren. I care about the politics of this nation. But I want to tell you, the church is no place, no forum whatsoever for the politics of men and nations to come into it. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we need to keep it to that. And we don't need to make these distinctions and try to influence and affect people on political levels, because brethren begin to get that mixed up. And pretty soon we get the church involved in a mission that it was never intended to be a part of. We don't find the church involved in that, not in any way. Recreation becomes a primary means of drawing people in these churches. They develop carnal appetites and seek to draw others with carnal enticements. You know, it's interesting to me how brethren will try to convince us that these common meals for social purposes are a work of the church, that they're an authorized work of the church. And yet in Romans 14 and verse 17, an inspired apostle could say, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. I want to ask you, could an inspired apostle say the kingdom of God is not preaching and teaching? Could an inspired apostle say the kingdom of God is not Bible study and edification? Could an apostle inspired of the Holy Spirit say the kingdom of God is not benevolence toward needy saints? Never. Never, ever could he say that. Because the kingdom of God is all of those things. But he could say the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, because that has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. It's not a part of the work. It is not evangelism. It is not edification. And it is not benevolence. Neither is it an authorized expediency for any one of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 7, I find it interesting that as the apostle notes the worldliness and the wickedness of the children of Israel, he described them in this way. 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. If that doesn't describe some of my brethren, I don't know what does. They do more of that than they do anything. They sit down to eat and drink and they rise up to play. And they're building gymnasiums and all kinds of things. They call them family life centers or fellowship halls. But I want to tell you, that's just a glorified cafeteria or gymnasium. And they're sitting down to eat and drink, and they're rising up to play, and they're doing the very thing that we see was a part of the departure and the digression of the children of Israel. We've got to be able to see that. Brethren, Jesus did not come to end disease and hunger and illiteracy or cruelty to animals. I'm telling you, I'm not for any of those things. I'm not a proponent of illiteracy. I don't believe in hurting animals. I'm not in favor of hunger or disease, but I want to tell you that is not the work and the role of the church. These are things that we do on an individual level, on an individual basis. And I want you to realize Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He was the Son of God. Look at the miracles he performed. He could have fed every hungry person in the world. In one fell swoop, he could have provided food for every hungry person in the world. You know what he said? He said that the hungry and the poor we will always have with us. He didn't do it because that wasn't his mission. It's not that he didn't care about them. It's not that he doesn't care about those who cannot read. It's not that he doesn't care about how we treat our animals. There were certain laws in the law of Moses, and I believe that God has an expectation of us to have a certain spirit about us. But I want to tell you, that wasn't Jesus' mission. Neither is it his body's mission, the church. This social gospel takes people down a road to where they are making the mission pure, the whole man, but it really ends up being the physical man above the spiritual man. We need to be content to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Brethren, we have got to see all of these steps leading to this liberalism. There are steps that lead to liberal apostasy, and we've got to be able to see them. They will not endure sound doctrine. They heap up for themselves teachers. They turn aside to fables. And therefore, brethren, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Are you slouching toward apostasy, or are you pressing toward the goal? If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's where you need to begin. That's where you need to give your attention, is to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him as your Savior, as the Son of God. Confess that faith in Him publicly tonight. Repent of your sins and be immersed in water, buried with Him for the remission of your sins. You can do that tonight. All things are ready. And if as a child of God, you've allowed yourself to drift, you've seen a slouching and a digression, then you need to acknowledge that to God, seek His forgiveness, repent of that. If you need our prayers, we'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do whatever is needful that you can be right with the Lord when you leave here tonight. And if you're a member of a church that you recognize is digressing and departing, you need to stand fast, stand firm. You need to stay and stop that tide of digression. My friend, if you can't stop it, then you need to make yourself a part of a faithful body of the Lord's people. Whatever your need is of a spiritual nature, we hope that you'll make that known and come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.